God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for this food. So began a table grace that I learned as a child. And there's some very profound theology in those simple words. God is both great and good. His greatness points to his infinite character reflected in his omni attributes. For example, he is omniscient, all-knowing. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. But not only is God great, he is also good. And God's goodness is a subject before us tonight. It is an attribute at the core of God's being, and also an attribute that has frequently been challenged. And we're going to explore this topic under three headings. First of all, goodness defined. Secondly, God's goodness asserted. And thirdly, God's goodness exemplified. God's goodness defined, God's goodness asserted, and God's goodness exemplified. We cannot by any means be exhaustive, but hopefully this overview will help us to understand the command that we read in Psalm 107:1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." So we begin with goodness defined. Goodness is one of those things that we can recognize more easily than define. This is evident in the different treatments of God's goodness that I read this week. I have a number of books that deal with God's attributes that I've been studying, and they all sort of deal with this a little differently. A.W. Pink writes, "The goodness of God refers to the perfection of his nature." J.I. Packer says, "Goodness means something admirable, attractive, and praiseworthy." Wilhelmus Abrakel, a great theologian of the Second Dutch Reformation, said that God's goodness is the loveliness, benign character, sweetness, friendliness, kindness, and generosity of God. Terry Johnson writes, "God's goodness is that which sets him apart from all malice, cruelty, and harshness, and characterizes him as kind, generous, trustworthy, and gracious." And A.W. Tozer writes, "The goodness of God is that which disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill towards men." Ken Campbell notes that the Bible does not deal with goodness as an abstract quality. Rather, he writes, "When the Bible does speak of goodness, it is of the goodness of God as it touches our lives through his providence, love, loving kindness, grace, compassion, and patience." Now, all of those definitions swirl around the same basic ideas, and they probably affirm what we believe goodness to be. When we speak of God's goodness, we want to speak of it both as an essential aspect of his being, as well as a quality that informs the way he relates to his creation. Now, first of all, what we said last week about God's righteousness is also true of his goodness. God is not good because he conforms to some standard of goodness outside of himself. As we noted last week, that's the old Greek philosophical notion that there's this idea of goodness, and we can say God is good because we compare him to that and we say, okay, he meets the bar. Well, that is not the case at all. Rather, goodness finds its origin within God. And this distinguishes divine goodness from all human goodness. The Puritan preacher Thomas Manton wrote, "God is originally good, good of himself, which nothing else is. For all creatures are good only by participation and communication from God. He is essentially good, not only good, but goodness itself. The creature's good is a superadded quality, and God, it is his essence. He is infinitely good. The creature's good is but a drop, but in God there is an infinite ocean or gathering together of good. He is eternally and immutably good, for he cannot be less good than he is. As there can be no addition made to him, so no subtraction from him." Goodness belongs to the essential being of God. He is not only good, but goodness itself. He is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably good. His actions are good because he is good. And for that reason, he can do nothing other than good. Now, that is not the case with human beings. Goodness does not flow from the core of our beings. It is something that must be added to us, ultimately from God Himself. Any goodness we display is finite and derivative, coming from outside of us. Now, from the various definitions we consider, Terry Johnson's, I think, is representative and helpful in its brevity. To say that God is good is to say that He is kind, generous, trustworthy, and gracious. What we want to see next is that this is what Scripture teaches about God. Our second point is God's goodness asserted. Our springboard text, Psalm 107, contains numerous declarations of God's goodness. It begins with a command that is anchored in this attribute of God. Psalm 107, verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good." And the major theme of this psalm is the goodness of God as a reason for us to offer thanks and praise to Him. And this is shown in the repeated refrain, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness." That's in verse 8, verse 15, verse 21, verse 31. Over and over, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness." Now, our focus right now is on that psalm's repeated assertion of the goodness of the Lord. But that teaching is not exclusive to this psalm. We'll have a few other texts. Second Chronicles 5:13. "It came to pass when the trumpets and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking Yahweh. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, they praised Yahweh, saying, 'For He is good, for His mercy endures forever.'" Now, the context of this is under Solomon's rule when the ark is brought into the temple for the first time. And the very first words of praise that they sing is, "For He is good." God is good. Psalm 25:8 declares simply, "Good and upright is the Lord." And in this context, David is asking God for deliverance from enemies and for forgiveness of his sins. And he believes God can do both of those things out of His goodness. Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Here the plea is to experience the Lord's goodness by trusting in Him. Psalm 119:68, directed to the Lord, "You are good and do good." And here's where we see that God's good actions are rooted in and flow out of His essential goodness. You are good, and we could say, therefore, you do good. Nahum 1:7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble." The New Testament, Mark 10:18, "So Jesus said to him," that is to the rich young ruler, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." And here Jesus is noting that God is the only one who is essentially, absolutely, and perfectly good. And we know He's challenging this young man to realize who it is who is standing in front of him. What he said was true if he would but recognize that Jesus Himself is good because Jesus is God. So those are just some representative texts that show the pervasive teaching in Scripture that God is good. Goodness is one of His attributes. Indeed, Terry Johnson calls it the captain of His attributes. But now we want to spend a little more time looking at this third point, and that is God's goodness exemplified. And there are a variety of ways to provide examples of God's goodness in Scripture. In fact, every book I looked at sort of did it differently. So I'm going to bring a few different things together here. One way is to look closely at our anchor text, Psalm 107. Now, this is J.I. Packer's summary of how this text exemplifies divine goodness. Here's what Packer writes about Psalm 107. "Here, to enforce his summons to give thanks unto the Lord for He is good, the psalmist generalizes from past experiences of Israel in captivity and Israelites in personal need to give four examples of how men cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. The first example is God redeeming the helpless from their enemies and leading them out of barrenness to find a home. The second is of God delivering from darkness in the shadow of death those whom He had Himself brought into this condition because of their rebellion against Him. The third is of God healing the diseases with which He had chastened fools who disregarded Him. The fourth is of God protecting voyagers by stilling the storm, which they thought would sink their ship. Each episode ends with a refrain, Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. The whole psalm is a majestic panorama of the operations of divine goodness transforming human lives. Now, these examples of God's goodness in Psalm 107 show us that it is understood differently in Scripture than in the minds of many people. For many people, to say that God is good is to say that he will never allow any hardship or trouble to come into their lives, right? If God is good, I'm not going to have any trouble. On such an understanding, any hardship that comes is evidence that God is not good. Ken Campbell, in his book, gives an example of a grown man, who told him that when he was a child, he prayed one Christmas to receive a bicycle, and because he didn't receive a bicycle, he did not believe that God was good or that God existed. Now, that would seem to be rather silly, but people do think that way. You know, if you're a good God, you'll heal me. If not, you must not exist. If you're a good God, you'll give me a promotion. If not, you're not good. You must not exist. But note that in Psalm 107, two of the four examples of God's goodness deal with ways in which God shows his goodness to those he had previously chastened for their sin. He is actually delivering them out of something that he brought upon them. Now we read of divine deliverance in verses 13 and 14. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses, and he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. And that's a wonderful display of God's goodness, and the people are called to give thanks to him for it. But why is it that they were in darkness and chains? Well, that was stated in the previous verses, verses 10 through 12. Those who sat in the darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High, therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. God brought them into that situation of distress because they rebelled against him and despised his counsel. Now, God is good in all that he does. So that includes both reducing them to slavery and judgment for their sinful rebellion and also delivering them from these conditions when they called upon him. And we find that same dynamic in the next example in the psalm. We find God's goodness displayed in deliverance from disease and distress in verses 19 through 20. Then they cried out to Yahweh in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. But why were they experiencing this distress and disease? Well, we learn in verse 17, fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. God brought disease and distress upon them, and then he delivered them from it. And both of these were acts of his goodness. Now, the critic will say that that is sadistic, that God must be some sadist on high to punish people and then afterward to deliver them from it. How can both of those things be the act of a good God? Well, I think we get some insight into that in Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Here we're told that God does perfectly what human parents do imperfectly, and that is he disciplines the children that he loves. Both the chastening, which itself is not pleasant, and the subsequent deliverance from it are signs of God's goodness. Psalm 107 and Hebrews 12 deal with God's goodness displayed to believers, but God's acts of goodness are not limited to believers. Jesus tells us this in Matthew chapter 5. Read from Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. This is Jesus speaking, part of what we call his Sermon on the Mount. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Read on. "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what more do you do than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." We are to love our enemies because God loves his enemies. Here, God is a model for us. And this is evident, we're told, "For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." God's goodness is shown by his general provision for the righteous and the wicked alike. Anyone who has food and drink on his table has reason to pray that child's prayer, "God is great, God is good, let us thank him for this food." The problem is not that God is not good toward them, but that they don't receive his gifts for what they are. They refuse to acknowledge the teaching of James 1:17. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." The provision of daily bread is an example of God's goodness, whether it is recognized as such or not. And such provision extends not only to human beings, but to all creatures. Psalm 104 is a great psalm celebrating creation and providence. And we read in Psalm 104, beginning with verse 10, speaking of God, "He sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart." God's creation is good. Think back to Genesis 1 and how over and over at the end of every day, God saw and declared that it was good. At the end of the week, he declares that it was very good. God's creation is good, and God in his goodness continues to care for his creation, from the lowliest of beasts to the human beings who bear his image. What we call ecosystems or natural cycles are simply God's goodness on display in creation, the way in which he provides for his creatures. But while we can see God's goodness in creation, we see it preeminently in redemption that he has provided through Jesus Christ. This was how God addressed that sin that has been despoiling creation ever since the fall. We read in Romans 5:15, "But the free gift is not like the offense." And here the offense is Adam's sin in the garden. "But the free gift is not like that offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." Adam's sin brought death and destruction to the whole human race descending from him, and indeed to all creation. Jesus' death provided the gift of salvation, justification, and righteousness to all who trust in him. Paul elsewhere declares that God's goodness leads us to repentance. How is it that we're brought to salvation? We recognize our sin. We confess our sin. We repent of our sin, and we place our faith in Jesus Christ. How does that come about? Romans 2:4. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now, as believers, we know this to be true. God in His goodness convicted us of our sin. He led us to repentance and faith in His Son. The initiating force of our salvation was God's goodness. Don't ever doubt God's goodness, for you have been saved. But sadly, many reject that goodness. In the very next verse in Romans 2, Paul writes, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Now, Lord willing, we will deal with the subject of God's wrath next week. But for now, we want to simply note that the Bible does not present God's goodness and wrath as mutually exclusive or at odds with each other. Paul links the two in a single verse later in Romans, Romans 11:22. "Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." Even God's wrath is an expression of His goodness. A.W. Pink asks, "Would God be good if He punished not those who ill use His blessings, abuse His benevolence, and trample His mercies beneath their feet? Would that really be good if He didn't respond to that in righteousness and judgment?" Throughout Scripture, especially in the Psalms and in the prophets, there is the promise that God will one day bring justice. We know this world is filled with injustice, and this is a very common theme, again, especially in Psalms and in the prophets, that one day all the injustice that we see is going to be turned right. Now, this involves judgment and punishment. But you see, righting wrong in that way is an act of divine goodness. J.I. Packer expresses well the distinction between God's general goodness experienced by all and His saving goodness, which is experienced by the elect. I love this sentence. "The biblical way of putting this distinction would be to say that God is good to all in some ways and to some in all ways." God is good to all in some ways and to some in all ways. You see, everybody experiences God's goodness in some ways. They experience the sun rising, they experience the rain, they experience food on their table. Generally, they have more days of health than sickness. So many ways in which they experience God's goodness, but they don't experience it in all ways if they're not ones who have been drawn to Him in repentance and faith. But we who have been drawn in that way experience God's goodness in all ways, not only that general goodness, but that special saving goodness that He pours out upon His people. In union with all God's creatures, we have received of His goodness in creation and providence. But as believers saved by the grace of God, we have experienced His goodness in redemption. And this is the highest expression of goodness possible. So how will we respond? Well, think back to Psalm 107. Verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." Verse 8, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." And verse 15, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." And verse 21, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." And verse 31, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." When you find such repetition in Scripture, it's to make a point. This is the primary purpose of this psalm, is to show us that the way in which God deals with His goodness is sufficient reason for us to give thanks to Him for it. Beloved, God has been good to us. Let us respond by always giving thanks to Him.